For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, last week we started a study of 1 Thessalonians, the first of two letters that the Apostle Paul, a leader in the early Christian movement, wrote to a church that he planted in the city of Thessalonica in northern Greece. So middle top of the slide, Thessalonica, Paul planted a church there, got run out of town within a matter of just a few weeks. Keep that in mind. And then was really driven from town to town all the way down to Corinth, middle of the slide. He sent a couple of his colleagues back up to Thessalonica to see how these new Christians were doing. They returned saying they're doing okay. They got some problems, but they're doing okay. And so Paul wrote this letter to encourage them in their faith. And to summarize chapter 1, which we studied last week, we saw that in chapter 1, Paul reminded them of and celebrated their conversion to Christ. That's what the whole chapter is about, reminding them, remembering their conversion and celebrating their conversion. And this, as we saw, is one of many passages in the Bible, in biblical Christianity, which emphasize the necessity of conversion. And we noted that this is very different from the spirituality of our own culture, which tends to see spirituality as a process of self-discovery and self-development. The assumption is that we're already spiritual beings with all of the spiritual resources we need, so we just need to discover what's already in us and then to develop that. And this is radically contradicted by the Bible. The Bible says that we come into this world, that's the dotted line, real and alive, but fundamentally void of real spiritual life. And that God gives us the spiritual life that we never had through His Son, Jesus Christ. And that comes through a crisis event in which we turn from, Paul says, the idols, the false gods that we've been using to make our lives work, and turn to the living God through His Son, Jesus Christ, surrendering our lives to Him, receiving His forgiveness. Then God says, then we're born again in that moment. And we receive forever the life of God. That's the X. X marks conversion that He was remembering and celebrating with the Thessalonians. And some of you here this morning need to convert to Jesus Christ. You need to make the decision to bow to Him as your Savior and rightful leader, to hold up empty hands and say to Him, would you give me the gift of God's forgiveness, which I could never earn for myself? Jesus says you must be born again in order to enter the kingdom of God. Now, conversion then, Christian conversion is essential. And it is wonderful beyond words. But it's not the end. It's really only the beginning of true spiritual life. And that's why in that fancy diagram, after the X comes a line with an arrow at the end. Right? And the crisis of conversion then gives birth to the process of spiritual maturing. Just as in human life, we come into this world through the crisis event of birth. But then birth begins a process of human development. And it's pertaining to this process of spiritual development that Paul turns in chapter 2. That we are to grow, once we've been converted, we are to grow progressively to spiritual maturity. And spiritual maturity simply means becoming more and more like Christ, like Jesus, in our thinking, in our values, and in our character. Increasing Christ-likeness. That's what maturity, Christian spiritual maturity, is. And the point that Paul is going to make in the passage that we're about to read is that if you want to mature as a Christian, if you want to spiritually mature, then you cannot do this alone. You cannot do this in isolation from other Christians. You cannot do this in a crowd. The thesis of this passage that we're going to look at this morning is this, that spiritual maturity requires relationships with other Christians in which we personally help each other to mature. So we're not talking about just a big meeting. We're not talking about even a Bible study. We're talking about relationships with other Christians in which we are committed to help each other toward maturity. John Wesley, the leader of the Wesleyan movement, once met a man who was newly converted, and he said to the man, "Do you wish to grow spiritually?" He said, "Yes, I do." He says, "Well, then you must make a Christian friend or find one. Find one or make one, because you cannot grow in Christ alone. Christianity knows nothing," he said, "of solitary religion." And in this passage, Paul, just as in chapter 1, recalled how they were converted. Now, in this passage, he recalls how he modeled this for them. How he entered into a relationship with this group, which may have been no bigger than one of our home groups. We always think of all these churches as like mega churches. Probably much smaller than this group here. And he recalls to them how he did this with them. And he does this in order to call on them implicitly, and we'll see later explicitly, to enter into these kinds of relationships with each other. We sometimes call these relationships close, Christ-centered friendships. That's the term that I used earlier this spring. Close, Christ-centered relationships. Christ is the center. We're a friendship built around getting closer to Him. We also call these relationships Christian discipleship relationships. That is, that we are each disciples of Christ. We are each learners, apprentices of Jesus. And so in our relationship with each other, we're helping each other become more effective disciples of Christ. In some of these relationships, one of us is far more spiritually mature than the other. We would call that a mentoring discipleship relationship. That's what Paul had with them. But in many cases, we are of roughly equal spiritual maturity, and so we are helping each other as peers to mature in Christ. We would call that peer discipling relationships. This is what you need if you're converted in order to grow. This is what is profoundly lacking in most of the American evangelical church. And that reason alone accounts for much of its spiritual impotence in our culture. What would a Christian discipling relationship look like? That's what Paul describes in this passage. Let's read it. He says, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain." In other words, it was fruitful. It had spiritual fruit. "But after we'd already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not as pleasing men, but as pleasing God who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is our witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ, we might have asserted our authority. But we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children, having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a financial burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. And you are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behaved toward you believers. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. What a magnificent description of Christian discipling relationships. There's a lot in here, but I think this morning we can distill the crucial elements of these relationships into three. We see in this passage that Paul says these relationships revolve around a message. This is even alliterative, isn't it? Wow, good for memory purposes. They revolve around a message, they're driven by a specific motive, and they relate in a certain manner. They relate with one another in a certain manner. A message, a motive, and a manner. Let's explore each of these. First, the message. You notice he says, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God. Verse 4, just as we've been approved to be by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. Verse 8, we were well pleased to impart to you the gospel of God. Verse 9, for you recall how we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. So I think it's pretty clear what the message is. The message is what Paul calls the gospel of God, or the good news from God. That was the message. He says in verse 3, we were very careful not to add to it or subtract from it or twist it or bend it. We didn't add any human admixture of human cultural spiritual fad theories. We gave it to you as it really was. And notice also the verbs that he uses. That he says, we in general spoke this message to you. He also says, we exhorted you with this message. That means we counseled you or practically applied this message to you. He says, we imparted it to you. That's the word metodidomi. It means that we taught, we instructed with one another, and we proclaimed it or we preached it. So in a variety of ways, in a very consistent and we should say intensive way, Paul was communicating this message to these, not just these people who were non-Christians, but he says in the passage, we kept communicating this same message to you once you became believers. Now this is an important point for those of us who are Christians here this morning. What is the gospel? The gospel is the good news of what God has given to us through Jesus Christ. The gospel is not just explaining to non-Christians how they can be converted. It is that. And we should give the gospel to non-Christians by explaining to them, like I was taught as a non-Christian, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. You and I are sinful and separated by God because of our sins. God sent His Son Christ to pay the full penalty for our sins. We can choose by faith to receive Christ and His forgiveness and new life. We give the gospel to people who don't know Christ to explain to them how to convert to Christ. And then he says, once we're Christians, we go right on giving the gospel to each other so that we can grow in Christ. I like the way Milton Vincent puts it in his book, A Gospel Primer, not Primer, Primer for Christians. He says, God did not give us his gospel just so we could embrace it and be converted. Actually, he offers it to us every day as a gift that keeps giving to us everything that we need to grow to spiritual maturity. The wise believer learns this truth early and becomes proficient in extracting available benefits from the gospel each and every day. So the gospel is not only the doorway into this treasure house of salvation through Christ, the gospel is the guided tour through the treasure house. The gospel is the good news not only that Christ died to forgive you of all of your sins, but the gospel is also that through Christ you become a child of God, with sharing the destiny of Christ in his eternal kingdom, that you receive his spirit, that you receive a new identity as his adopted son, that you have the power and authority of sin and Satan broken from your life, that you've been made a member now of Christ's body and his community, that you now have access at any time right into the presence of God through Jesus Christ, that you may ask him now at any time for all that you need to advance his kingdom. I need to exhale. I need to inhale. And we could just keep going, right? The gospel is the main message of the whole Bible. It's not a tract. The beauty is that it can be summarized in a tract for a person who doesn't know Christ. The beauty is that it's so big that it takes the whole Bible to explain it. That it takes the whole New Testament to really begin to focus on it. That it takes you want to know the gospel tract? For Christians, Romans chapters 1 through 11. That's the masterful distillation of the gospel for Christians. Or Ephesians 1 through 3, or Colossians 1 through 2. Okay? And so he says, Christian discipling relationships. This is a great quote, but it's one thing missing. The implication in this is that we just do this by ourselves every day. And you need to. But Paul says, you got to do this with each other. You got to come together regularly with your Christian friends, open your Bibles, do something novel, read the next passage where you left off, and discuss it, and pray for God to help you understand it, and help apply it to one another's lives. Memorize parts of it together, and help each other memorize it. We revolve these relationships around understanding more of, appreciating more, and applying more the gospel of what God has given to us through Jesus Christ. And Paul says, a slow motion miracle happens when you do that. When we do it together. For this reason, we constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which in context is a synonym for the gospel, when you receive this gospel, which you heard from us in a real relationship, in a real relationship, not just preaching, but also counseling and exhorting, then you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the very word of God. Now notice, which also keeps performing its work in you who already believe. That's how it should be translated. That's how it is in the Greek. Which keeps performing its energizing work in you who already believe. Amen? So the one question for you and for me, if you're here as a converted Christian child of God, is not just do you read the Bible? You should read the Bible. Not just do you come to Bible studies? You should come to Bible studies. But the question that Paul is posing indirectly here is, do I have Christian friendships in which we regularly read, discuss, and apply God's word with one another? That is the context of spiritual maturity. Next point. So there is a message around which these friendships, these discipleship relationships revolve. And then Paul says, there is a motive, or maybe motives that must drive these relationships. And you saw him intent on reminding them of the motivations that drove him and his friends. He says, just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not as pleasing people, but as pleasing God. We never came with flattering, that's a motive word, a flattering speech, nor with a pretext, that's motive, pretext for greed. Nor did we seek glory from people, either from you or from anyone else. Those are all motive words, folks. And he's going out of his way to say, this is what did not drive me in my relationships with you. This is what motivated us. He said, my relationship with you was not about pleasing you, flattering you, telling you what I think you want to hear so you'll like me. My relationship with you was to please God. My relationship with you, he says, was not about seeing what I can extract from you, whether it's money or glory for myself. I wasn't living off of you. My relationship with you was driven by motives to actually serve you. Did you see that? It can't be any clearer. So listen, in Christianity in general, and in Christian discipling relationships specifically, our motives matter. They matter a lot. Christianity is not, like so many other religions in the world, just about outward formal actions, that you observe the right rituals, you avoid the wrong blatant wrong things, and you perform the few blatant right things. It's all the way back into the Old Testament, read Deuteronomy. It's about your heart. What does God want? He wants your heart. What does he want from your heart? He wants your life to be driven by love for him. And then on that basis, by love for other people. As we set about relating to each other in the church, as we set about building Christ-centered friendships, our motives matter. And it is good for me, and it is good for you to ask questions occasionally about the motivation, the operational motives for the way you, for your relationships with other people. Are you mainly a people pleaser, or are you mainly a God pleaser in your relationships? Do I relate to others mainly, and you see that qualifying word, I'll talk about that qualifying word in just a moment. Do I relate to other people Do I relate to my Christian friends mainly to please God? Do I even know what that means, what that would look like? Or do I relate to them primarily to please them, to get their approval of me, to get my status from them so that I can be somebody, in which case I'm living off of them? Am I a giver or a taker? Do I relate to others mainly to give what is good to them, even if it costs me? Or mainly to take attention, to take their pity and sympathy, to take inordinate security from them? That's idolatry. To take material favors from them. Those are searching questions, aren't they? Am I a people pleaser or a God pleaser? Am I a giver or am I a taker in my relationships with people in general and in specific in relation to the friendships that I have with brothers and sisters? Those are huge questions. And some of you already are depressed because you're like perfectionistic. Even the word mainly doesn't help you, because you see everything in all or nothing, right? The word mainly there is important. It's there. It's there because it acknowledges a very important biblical truth, which is that as fallen people, our motives in this life will never be pure. They'll never be pure. And even the Apostle Paul, as a mature Christian leader in Romans chapter 7, describes this titanic ongoing struggle in his life with his motives in the way that he related to God and other people. And he says, I have this ongoing battle with coveting. You know what coveting means? It means that I want to compare myself with other people. I want to compete with them. I want what they have that I don't have. I want to not have what they don't have. I could go on and on because I am a coveting expert. And he says, the longer that I go in my Christian life, the deeper I see these coveting roots just go down deeper and deeper into my soul. It's like an onion with no center to it. There's always another layer of coveting. Wretched man that I am, says the mature Christian leader, who will rescue me from the body of this death? How can that be the same man who wrote this passage? Good day, bad day. No, same man. Same man. Same man. A man who knows his own brokenness better than most of us do, and yet who has learned that although he will never escape the presence of self-centered motivations in his heart, he can basically choose to relate to people out of the motive to please God and to serve people. We're not imprisoned by our indwelling sinful selfish motives. With the help of God Almighty, we can relate mainly with our brothers and sisters and others to please the Lord God instead of them, and to serve them instead of to take from them. And even new Christians can do this, because Paul's writing new Christians saying, this is the way, my motives that drove my relationship with you, and I'm telling you this so that you can imitate it. Right? Whew, man. Let me give, for those of you who think that you might, in theory, have motive work to do. In theory, or for the sake of those many others that you know who definitely have motive work to do. Let me give you three pieces of practical advice in this area. One is that when it comes to our motives, we need to focus more on the gospel, the grace of God, than on our motives. You notice I did not say focus on this and not that. More on this than that. For many reasons, but I'll just give you two. The more that you learn who you are in Christ and all the wealth that you already possess in Christ, because God has already permanently met all of your deepest needs in Christ. Most of us don't believe that. Some of us don't even know what that means. The more that you live your life with that focus, the more you will relate to people out of that wealth to give to them and to point them toward this wonderful God. The less you will be trying to take from them and be a relational glory vortex. Okay, the other reason why it's so important to do this is that it's when you live under the grace of God, focused on and resting in God's complete forgiveness and acceptance of you, even as a desperate sinner, it enables you to be honest with yourself as well as others about your motive struggle. You see a lot of Christians who actually act like they don't ever have bad motives. Such a crock of BS. How self-deceived can you be? Always you will find with such self-righteous Christians that they really deep down believe they are having to get their acceptance through their performance. So they can't afford to admit how goofed up they are. Grace frees you to admit how goofed up you are so that God can begin to work on you. That's the first and most important tip here. Secondly, you can ask, and you should ask God to sensitize you to bad relational motives in your life now. Psalm 139, 23 and 24 says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart, and show me the hurtful way within me, and then lead me on from there." You and I are so desperately messed up that we're blind. Even in our best days, we're blind to much of the motives that drive us. On our worst days, we're completely out of touch. And we cannot figure ourselves out by ourselves. But we can ask the Lord, "Lord, show me the motive issue that you want to reveal to me and work on with me at this time." I don't see this prayer on many Christian bumpers or on many Christian refrigerators. Have you ever said, "Lord God, I think I got problems in my marriage. I got problems in my Christian friendship. And I think, in theory at least, it might be because I've got bad motives here. Would you please show me what I need to see about the motives that you want to correct?" What an important question to ask, I think, many times during the course of a year. Do you ever ask that question? Why not? Are you afraid of what you'll say? He'll answer. You're under grace. You can bear it. He still loves you. He'll only show you what you can bear. He'll only show you in order to heal you. And then thirdly, and more briefly, we can begin, like Jesus taught us, to look for ways to serve others in secret. Well, and there's a lot to mine here. He says, don't practice your righteousness. Don't do your good things in your relationships to be noticed and praised by other people. He says, that's hypocrisy. Because the outside's contradicted by the inside. You're doing right things on the outside. Inside, it's all about you getting noticed, admired, worshipped, praised. You say, who would ever live for that? Me. That's the default posture of my heart. I tell people, getting your approval really is not nearly enough for me. I want your worship. I want your admiration. It helps just to kind of say it. Like the second point that I forgot, and when he shows you, just admit it to him. Yeah, that's there. I love to be worshipped. Admit it to your friends. Admit it publicly. It won't hurt you. It might even make you more free from it. You think, people won't trust me if I say, oh yeah, they'll trust you more. They don't trust you now because you're so defensive about your motivation. Yeah? But there are ways. We say, Lord God, show me how I can serve my wife, my Christian friend, in secret, behind the scenes, in ways that they don't notice and that I won't tell them about. You'll find out, number one, how hard it is to do this, which in itself will be good exposure, right? And you'll also find that as you make halting progress down this path, to pray for people silently and in secret and not have to tell them all the time, to clean up the kitchen for your wife and let someone else take the credit, to gossip well about your Christian friend, and when they hear that someone say, just not make the point that you sowed that gossip in your group. Just let it ride. You'll find how hard it is to do, but you'll also discover a new joy of serving Christ in secret, because he says, my Father will see you in secret and he'll reward you. So these relationships, they need to revolve around the message of the gospel. And there needs to be an understanding and a commitment that we're going to help each other relate to each other and to others with the right motives, to please God, not the people, and to truly give to people, not take from them. Yeah? And then lastly, there is what I'm calling the manner in which Paul related to these brothers and sisters in Christ. He says, we proved to be gentle among you. Man, I used to cringe and think, Paul, I'm so embarrassed for you. Quit it. As a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. You're a man, Paul. Men don't say that kind of stuff. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our very own lives, ourselves. We gave ourselves away to you because you'd become very dear to us. Just as you know how we kept exhorting and encouraging and imploring each of you as a father would his own children, so that you would learn to walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom. What was the manner in which Paul related to them? He said, I related to you like a mother relates to her newborn child. And I related to you like a father relates to his not newborn child. In other words, Paul's relating, I was talking about relational style here. His relational style was not that he was a stoic drill sergeant. Right? He was like a nursing mother around them. He was nurturant. He was affectionate. They didn't have to wonder if Paul had any delight in them, because he told them and he showed them how much he delighted in them. They didn't have to wonder if he was committed to them for the long haul or whether he would write them off if they stepped out of line. Because he told them and showed them, I'm committed to you. I give my life to you. They didn't have to wonder if he was grudgingly doing what was right because he had to please God. He told them and he showed them, as he said to the Corinthians, I will gladly spend myself and be expended for your souls. Paul's relational style was not, on the other hand, a mushy pushover. He said, I kept challenging you. I kept exhorting you, take that next step. I kept encouraging you, you can do this by the power of Christ. I kept imploring you, this is important, grow up. Walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, which means be a good representative of Christ in every area of your life. Take new ground. Don't stop here. Now see, whatever you may think about Paul's description of men and women or mothers and fathers, and by the way, I do not think for a moment that he's saying mothers only act this way and fathers only act this way. He's simply lifting ways that good fathers and mothers relate to their children. He's lifting them up. He's focusing on it's analogy. As a mother, as a father. And brothers and sisters, there's nothing passive about this. That's so unpassive. You get around the mother of a newborn child like my daughter, like me as a grandfather, I act like this mother in every way but nursing my grandchild. That's so gross. We can't even think about it. Yeah. I'd act like an idiot. But you could say many things about the way I act around my granddaughter. Well, one thing that you could never say is he's pretty passive about it. Right? And there's nothing passive about the way that he describes a father here. More like a coach, a good coach. Right? Now, brothers and sisters, it is the combination of these two that is so powerfully transforming. It's the combination of these two. When we are loved by another person in both of these ways, it's hard not to have your life changed. And conversely, when we're not loved in both of these ways, it's hard to really get much of anywhere in life. All right? Now look, that's because this is the way God loves you. This is the way God loves you. God loves you like a mother and like a father. God says, I accept you totally, just the way you are, and I will never leave you here. God says, I bear with you with infinite patience, and I keep urging you forward. You say, which is it? You don't understand love. How could love not forgive? How could love be satisfied with anything short of what we were created to be? Holy patience, holy urgency, right? That's the way God loves you. Part of our problems as Christians with God is that we don't want him to love us this way. We just want mother love. We want other people to be father loved. No, God loves you both ways. And he doesn't ask your permission to love you this way. He doesn't apologize when he loves you this way. He loves you this way. This is the love that transforms your life. This is the love that you need. And it's when we build discipling relationships, real Christian friendships in which we are committed in our own imperfect ways, but committed. We're going to learn to love each other this way, and we're going to learn to help each other love others this way. That's where real change happens. That's where real change happens. And, you know, the truth is that for some of us believers in this room, our relationships with other Christians, they're neither. We're just passive blobs. Sandbags that expect everyone else to do the heavy lifting. Now, for others of us, you know, we like to be the fathers. We like to coach and to push and to urge on. But like I described my initial reaction to this passage, you're kind of like, oh man, this mother stuff, it's creepy. Guess what God's had to take me to the woodshed on? And for others of us, oh, we love. We come right out of this empathetic, therapeutic culture. We so love to be the one who says, I understand. They're there. And never urge, never give a strong exhortation, let alone reproof or rebuke, a warning. You're screwing your life up. You're screwing your marriage up. Get your head out of your butt. Go down this path. Right? It's both. Always both. It's not that some members in the church have the gift of fatherhood and others the gift of motherhood. We're all to love each other like a mother, like a father, and to submit to being loved like a mother, like a father. That's real discipleship relationships. Then you're dying spiritually if you aren't in this. You're not moving forward. And I cannot tell you how thankful to God Almighty that he has given me friends like this, friendships like this, throughout my Christian life. It had been one of the greatest gifts that he's ever given to me. I would not be here today. That I can guarantee. I would have been long ago taken out by spiritual complacency or spiritual discouragement or spiritual deception if I didn't have other brothers in my life and my wife loving me like a mother, like a father, in the name of Christ. You need that, and you need to learn how to do it, because this is how we grow. All right. How can you move, make progress then? Well, you can confess your own deficits that you're aware of to God in this area. You could say today, you know, Lord, I am terrible at this like a mother stuff. I gag every time I hear someone talk that way. I think it might be a problem, Lord. And here's the scary part. Or, Lord, I am such a man-pleasing wimp that I am afraid to urge my spouse, let alone my friend, to turn away from sin and to embrace what's right. I'm a wimp. Here's the scary prayer. Lord, I cannot change myself. Would you please do whatever you need to do to begin to change me? Not on many refrigerator doors. It's a dangerous prayer. But ironically, it's the prayer that leads to the greatest security. You can admit the deficits in this area that God shows you to your spouse, to your Christian friends. You can admit to them, you know what? I suck at being challenging. I suck at being affectionate. And I want to get better. And I give you the green light to help me get better here. To help me see when I'm slipping in this area. To give me advice on how I could improve in this area. You can't fix yourself by yourself. That's just wanting to keep our pride intact.
Oh, I used to be bad at affection 20 years ago.
How about I suck at it today? Help. And lastly, you can begin to observe, and the word here is very strong in Philippians 3, observe closely, watch like a hawk, Christians who are strong in this area in which you are so weak. Watch them. See not only how they do it, ask them, How did you become this way? Because chances are they weren't that way. What did you learn from God? What biblical truths, what elements of God's grace got your attention here? How did God lead you in this direction? Because I want to go this direction. So, that's it, right?
Wow. It's like one scholar said about the Gospel of John, it's shallow enough for babies to wade in, it's deep enough for elephants to drown in, right? Well, you say, I could spend my whole life trying to make progress in these areas. Oh, you're starting to get it.
This is both, on the one hand, a great picture of what Christian maturity is. That I'm in relationship with others. I'm becoming more steeped by the gospel of God. That I'm living more and more to love God and please Him and serve people. And that I'm more and more able to love people both through nurture and through challenge. And it is the means, these relationships are the context in which we help each other to grow in this direction. So this is the question that I want to leave each of you with. And I know you're in a crowd. One of the things about being great in a crowd is you can hide in a crowd. So, but I really beg you, would you, before you even get up today, ask the Lord, Lord, what is the one step? Just the one? What's the one step that you're calling me to take down this path? Is it to get finally in a home group? Is it to ask someone in your home group, could we try to do this together? Is it to, in a relationship like this, say, you know what, we need to get back to the Bible, reading the Bible, discussing the Bible? Is it that God wants you to actually admit to your wife or your husband or your friend, you know, I have been using you in this way. God shown me that lately. Is it that God just wants you to say to him, I realize that I suck at nurturing or challenging. I want to be a better father, a better mother, a better spouse, a better friend. And so, Lord, whatever, pray that dangerous prayer, whatever you need to do to begin to change me in this area, I want you to. What is the one step? What is the one step? Don't keep this general. Ask God to make it specific, because he'll always give you a doable step of faith to take. What is it? Okay, I'm done.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.